Thank you. Every voice in God's heavenly. Now, these are extraordinarily simple words, of course. When you begin to learn Greek, I sometimes tell my students that you can learn to translate the prologue of John's Gospel in a couple of hours. You only need some rudimentary knowledge about Greek grammar and a fairly limited vocabulary of words that are relatively simple in and of themselves. But understanding what it is that John is writing is an altogether different experience. I think it was Augustine who said that the prologue of John's Gospel is shallow enough for an infant to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is only one God. But John is telling us here there is God alongside of God. There is one who is God, who is alongside another who is God. And they are the same God, because there is only one God, and already your brain is beginning to ache. John approaches the Advent story in an entirely different fashion to that of, say, Matthew and Luke. Mark ignores it altogether. And Matthew tells the story more or less from the perspective of Joseph, and Luke tells the story more or less from the perspective of Mary, and both begin from below. It is to Matthew and Luke that you must run if you want the story about the angel visitations in Bethlehem and the little baby lying in a manger. Mary and Joseph, and in most readings of that passage, Mary and Joseph and the baby are lying in the manger. You need to learn to pause grammatically. It was only the baby that was lying in the manger. But John begins from an altogether different place. In Christological studies, it is often referred to as beginning from above rather than from below. The Synoptic Gospels start, as it were, with the historical narrative. They start with the here and now. They begin with that which you can observe. They begin with historical events, verifiable events, things that can be measured and things that can be analyzed, things that can be studied with the eye and the ear. But John begins somewhere else. In the beginning. You get the sense, don't you, that John has been reading Genesis chapter 1 for his daily devotions when he begins to pen the prologue to his gospel. I have no idea how the prologue was put together. I'm only surmising, you understand. I'm only dreaming a little as to how this prologue might have been put together. And I have a notion that perhaps it was put together after some of the other chapters had been written. There seems to be a connection between what John is saying here in this opening section, verses 1 through 18, and what he tells us right at the end of the gospel. He writes this gospel in order that men and women like you and me would believe. This is an evangelistic tract. It is a gospel designed to address those who are skeptical. It is a gospel designed to address those who need to understand who this baby lying in a manger actually was. I think John already knows that Luke and Matthew have already written the narrative of Bethlehem and the flight into Egypt, and the angel visitations, and so on and so forth. I think John is already cognizant that those have already been written. And John is giving you a theological tract let me tell you something about the baby Jesus and who he actually was. Let me begin by taking you back to the very opening verse of chapter 1 of Genesis. Actually, in the Greek translation, which would be the only version of the Old Testament that most readers in Jesus' time and in John's time would have been familiar with. Hebrew had almost been entirely forgotten. The language that most of them knew was Aramaic, and the common language of every day was Greek, and so the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And in the Greek version of Genesis 1:1, the words begin exactly the same. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. This Word, this Logos, this Jesus, and you may be wondering why John calls him Word or Logos, and there are all kinds of theories, but I think he tells you in verse 18, as he begins the section, he ends the section. No one has ever seen God. How can you know God? God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable, and in his being, wisdom, power, and holiness, and justice, and goodness, and truth. You can't see God. He is beyond empirical investigation. That's why it's nonsense when scientists begin to theologize, because God is over and above science. He's beyond scientific investigation. He has no human form. He has no material existence. He is a spirit. So how can you know God? And John tells you, no one has ever seen God, the only God. And there's a strong statement of the identity of Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side, God alongside of God. He has made him known. He has spoken God into our minds and into our eyes and into our ears. He has literally exegeted God for us. How can you really know something about anyone? You may be sitting beside someone and you think you know them. They're complete strangers to you. You might guess as to their identity, but you know absolutely nothing about them until you actually begin to communicate. Now, there is a non-verbal communication. Husbands and wives and lovers have known about this forever and a day, of course. You can talk with your eyes, and ministers often look down at a congregation and see body language that expresses a relationship that is intention. I think I witnessed something of the sort recently. I won't tell you in which congregation it was. If you really want to know and you really want to understand something about someone else, you have to speak to them. I think that's what John is saying here. It's not rocket science. He is the Word. He reveals, he expresses what God is like. Children will sometimes ask the question, what is God like? It's a difficult question to answer, of course. And I think the best answer that you can give to that question is, he is like Jesus. Because there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. God is like Jesus. The character of Jesus is the character of God. The loving concern, the empathy, the willingness to go above and beyond, all these wonderful, extraordinary, patient characteristics that you see of our Lord Jesus. God is like that. God is like Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. Now let's begin to explore this prologue together, shall we? And I want to come to verse 14, but before we can come to verse 14, we have to say something about verses 1 and 2 in particular. Because John begins with the divine origin and identity of Jesus, the Word, the Logos. He begins, as I've just said, exactly where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created. But John is saying, at that point, in the beginning, you know what? In the beginning, when the world came into existence, when the solar system was made, when that part of the galaxy, the Milky Way that you can see on a clear night stretching halfway across the sky, and you're just glimpsing a little bit of the universe. And if perhaps you can look at the Hubble telescope pictures, and I have an app on my phone, and every now and then I take a look at what has Hubble telescope come up with now. Seeing things that no man has ever seen before. We are the first generation to see these things. And we're only seeing a tiny little glimpse. It's only a speck of the vastness of this universe that God created and spoke into being, that Jesus created and spoke into being. And do you notice what John is saying? In the beginning, when the universe was brought into being, the Word already was. He already had being. When the universe was being brought into being, the Word, the Logos, Jesus, who reveals the Father to us, He already had being. He already had existence. Jesus said to the Jews and upset them terribly, "Before Abraham was, I am." When the Lord reveals His divine name, Yahweh, Jehovah, He reveals it as I am that I am, that He has existence, that He exists. In the beginning, the Word already has existence. This is a statement of the pre-existence of Jesus. There never was a time when the Son was not. There was a heresy in the 3rd and 4th centuries called Arianism. And it was a debate over a single Greek letter, the letter iota. We have the expression, not an iota of a difference. Smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Just a stroke of a pen, really. And the difference between homoousios and homoiousios, and the difference between those two words, is simply the letter iota, the letter I, if you like. And Arius and his followers were advocating a position that the Son, even though he was a divine being of sorts, but he was a lesser being to the Father. The Father was the source of being. And that there was a time when the Son was not. In the beginning, the Son was not. And John is saying the very opposite here. He's saying, in the beginning, the Word already was. Because He always was. He always has being. He always exists. There never was a time when the Son was not. We love Christmas. I love the season of Advent. I love everything about it. I love to sing these great hymns and carols that speak of Advent and Christmas. We perhaps get a little sentimental seeing little pictures of Jesus in a manger surrounded by cows and donkeys and all kinds of sheep, and they're all smiling. And everything is wonderful, and it has that Disney and Hallmark sort of feel to it, and everything seems to be shining, and everything seems to be wonderful. And John is saying, I want to go beyond all of that. That's important. It's supremely important. But I want to take you back. I want to take you back before David. I want to take you back before Moses. I want to take you back before Abraham. I want to take you back before Adam. I want to take you before the world was brought into being, before there was a cosmos, before there was a universe. The Word already was. And then John goes on to say, and that Word was with God. He was with God. He was alongside of God. And that Word was God. He was as much God. Jesus, the Logos, is as much God as the Father is God. He's as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. He has all of the attributes, however you define what does godness mean. What does it mean to be God? And you might define that in terms of certain attributes. That God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that is who Jesus is. He has all of that. He has all the characteristics. He has all the qualities of a divine being. He is God, and yet he is God alongside of God, and there is only one God. John is a Jew by nature, by birth, by upbringing. The social fabric and conventions of John's life were entirely Jewish, and what separated Judaism from every other religion was their insistence on monotheism. There is only one God. John is not advocating pluralism here. He's not advocating that there are many different kinds of gods, that all religions are the same, that there are many ways to communion with God. You can just close your eyes and hum. No, he's a believer in the absolute sense that there is only one God. And yet he says, the Word was with God. Actually, the preposition that he uses is a preposition that could equally be translated towards. The Word was, and the Word was God, and yet the Word was towards God, in fellowship with God, in communion with God. And although John isn't explaining it all here, what John is actually saying here is that there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is only one God. There is communion and there is fellowship within the Godhead. The early church fathers put a word to it. If they were Greek, they called it perichoresis. If they were Latin, they called it circumincessio. If you're trendy, or at least one church father, but only one, I think, refers to it as the dance of the Trinity, the fellowship of the Trinity. Augustine was once asked, what was God doing before he created the world? The implication being that God was lonely, you understand. So he needed to create the universe. And Augustine's answer was creating hell for people who ask questions like that. God has never been lonely. The reason for creation lies outside of any consideration that God was lonely. God was in divine fellowship within himself. And this isn't narcissism, you understand. Narcissism is a fellowship where there is only one, but this is a plurality within the unity of God. Now, do I understand that? No, of course I don't. I'm only telling you what John is saying here. This is what the Bible tells us. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. If we don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, we are not Christians. Whatever else we are not Christians. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an additional extra. No, what you do when you go to McDonald's? Do you want the next size? What's that thing called? Supersize. This is not supersized Christianity, believing in the doctrine of the Trinity. This is what Christianity is. And here you have it in the opening prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning, the Logos, the Word, Jesus. And he is God, and he is God alongside of God. He is God in fellowship with God, in divine fellowship. There is a plurality within the unity of the Godhead. three in one, one in threeness. You see, what John is teaching us here is that the Trinity is not to be considered as a form of modalism. You know, the Peter Sellers view of the Trinity, that it's just one actor, but he's playing three different parts. You know, he comes on and he plays a part, and then he goes off stage, and then he comes on stage and he plays another part, and then he goes off and he changes his clothes and he comes on and plays another part. But it's the same person playing three different roles. And John is saying, no, that's not it at all. That at the same time God exists, and the implication here is God the Father, the Word also exists in fellowship with the Father. God with God, in fellowship with God, dancing with God, in perichoresis with God. Do I understand that? No, I don't. I come to the doctrine of the Trinity as a fundamental Christian doctrine, as an absolutely fundamental Christian doctrine. You cannot understand the church apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot understand social communion apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot understand redemption and how it works. You cannot understand the gospel apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father who sends the Son, who sends the Holy Spirit, to apply that which the Son has accomplished on behalf of the Father. And as you read, for example, the exposition of the gospel as Paul expounds it in the first chapter of Ephesians, that long, tortuous sentence, almost half the chapter is one sentence. Paul can't stop writing because he's engrossed in explaining to us what the Father has done and what the Son has done and what the Holy Spirit has done in bringing about our salvation. And here is John, and he's giving you the Christmas story, but he's beginning from above somewhere. He's going back before the creation of the world, in the beginning, when the creation was about to be brought into being, spoken into being. The Word already had existence, and he already was in fellowship with his heavenly Father. And then in verse 3, you see the time reference in verse 3, all things were made through him. Before there was time, before there was space, before there was Jesus in his human nature, when all he had was a divine nature. Before the existence of space and time, Jesus already was. And then in verse 3, he says, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of everything. All the beauty. At 4:30 this morning, he's gone home now, so I can say this. But my dear friend Ken Wingate had me duck hunting. I've never done duck hunting in my life. And I probably will never repeat the experience. I felt a little sorry for the duck, to be honest. And I just watched from a piece of land in which there was no water, while others waded out into the water. And I watched the dawn rise. You know, if you haven't seen the dawn for a while, and I can imagine some of you haven't seen the dawn for a while, you know, it happens every day. And usually before you open your eyes, it's breathtaking. It was like the experience of black and white and then color TV, and you probably don't even remember that, but I remember that. I remember the high point of technology and advancement, a black and white TV, somewhere around 1958 or 1959, and The Lone Ranger, Tonto and Kimosabe and all of that came on. And William Tell's, Rossini's William Tell Overture was the theme of it. And we thought we had arrived in the advancement of technology. And then something called color television that brought an entirely different perspective. And that's what I sensed this morning as I watched the sun rise. And all of a sudden it went from two dimensions in the darkness and the emerging light to something that was entirely three-dimensional. And all it was water and trees and a few ducks and a few men dressed in strange gear and making even stranger calls. And I thought, what an incredible beauty. It was very simple. It was very simple. It wasn't the Grand Canyon or anything like that, but it was quite extraordinary. We are not capable of creating, of bringing that into being with all of our advancements. We are not capable of creating something like that. We couldn't create a duck. And the one I held in my hands later, such exquisite beauty. Extraordinary, almost extravagant beauty. Over the top beauty, especially the male. And feathers. For what possible reason, I asked myself, would there be such extraordinary beauty? And here is John saying, all things were made through him. Now, I don't want this evening to get sidetracked on the doctrine of creation or the age of the earth or any of those things that divide probably all of us here this evening. We probably have different views on what creation in the space of 6 days may or may not mean. But you know what we lose when we lose sight of the doctrine of creation? I'm not talking now about how old the earth is, but I'm talking here specifically and solely about the doctrine of creation. That it is so vital to Christianity and it is so vital to the gospel. Because it underlines the creator-creature distinction. Everything that is, every single individual in this room and everything in it owes its existence to the creating Word of God. It was spoken into being and formed into being. The stuff out of which we are made, the atoms and molecules, are part of God's creative process. And therefore, we owe allegiance to him. By nature of our very createdness, we owe allegiance to him. We are, you know what the most fundamental thing that you can ever learn is? There is only one God. And you are not that God. That's the problem with humanity. Man's mind, Calvin said, is a perpetual factory of idols. It's an idol factory machine, one after another, idols and idols and idols. We worship the thing that was made. And here is John telling us, do you want to know who Jesus is? He's the one who made us. And actually, John is going to say at the end of the gospel, he's the one who's going to remake us. Do you remember? And you needn't turn to it. I'm not going to exegete the passage. I just want to allude to it. Right at the end of John's gospel, you have one of those resurrection moments in which Jesus breathes on the disciples. He breathes on them. And it's a little symbol, I think, first of all, of Pentecost. But you understand in Greek as well as in Hebrew that breath and wind and spirit are all the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. And so the very The very act of breathing on the disciples was a symbolic gesture of the fact that Jesus intends to recreate. Just as the Spirit was hovering over the waters in creation in Genesis chapter 1, so Jesus sends his Spirit because this is his intention. He wants to remake us. It begins when you come to Jesus and you believe in him and he regenerates you. He makes you a new creation in Jesus Christ. And that's just a foretaste. Just a little foretaste of the recreation of the heavens and the earth. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word who is God, this Word who is God alongside of God in fellowship with God, and there is only one God, this Word who is the creator of everything that is, became flesh. Now, what does John mean? Well, let me suggest to you, first of all, what he doesn't mean. The Word became flesh. The second person of the Trinity took to himself human flesh. He didn't cease to be divine. This is not incarnation by divine suicide, because that's what that would mean, you understand. That if he ceased to be divine, he would no longer be God. If he emptied himself of some of his attributes, which attributes do you think Jesus would empty himself of? He'd get rid of omnipresence. He'd get rid of omnipotence. He'd get rid of all of his knowledge. What does Wesley say? He emptied himself of all but love. No, I'm sorry. That cannot be. And much as I respect Wesley as a hymn writer, at that point, the floweriness of the poetry has actually exceeded what is theologically verifiable. If Jesus emptied himself of divine knowledge, if he emptied himself of his omnipresence, if he emptied himself of his omnipotence, he would no longer be God. He would no longer be God. It would be incarnation by divine suicide. The Word was God and remains God. And in addition to being God, he takes another nature. He becomes flesh. He wasn't a ghost, you see. There was a movement. Actually, it's apparent during John's time. He talks about it in 1 John. A movement that's associated with names like Corinthus and Marcion and the Ebionites and others. And John addresses it in his first epistle. People who thought that Jesus only seemed to be human, but he was an apparition. He was a ghost. You know, if you went up to him, you put your hand next to him, and it would pass through like a ghost, like a spirit. And John is saying, no. He became flesh. I touched him. I walked with him. I ate with him. I'm telling you, this Jesus, he had a head and eyes and nose and hands and feet and all the bodily functions that you associate with humanity. He ate and slept and grew weary. And in a storm, John would say, in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, I remember he was so tired, he fell asleep. He had a human body. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in every point like as we are. John will tell you a story, an incident in the next chapter of a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And Jesus is invited. He attends a wedding. He'll tell you another story in John chapter 4 of a well in Samaria, and a woman comes, and it has all the markings of a temptation, that Jesus was being tempted. I know that may make you feel uncomfortable, but Jesus was a human being, and he knows what it is to be tempted, and tempted sexually. Yes, without sin, without any fall, without any deviation. But he was a human being. He was a man. What a word of encouragement that is. What a pastoral word of encouragement that is in our age, where there is an epidemic of pornography, and that the very first thing that you can say is, we do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That there is, that you can take this sin, yes, this sin, this horrid, horrid, wretched sin, and you can take it to Jesus and know that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And he had a human mind. Many Christians balk at this. There was a heresy in the 4th and 5th century known as Apollinarianism. I'm not so sure what exactly Apollinarius himself believed, but history hasn't been kind to him, I don't think. But Apollinarianism was a heresy. And Apollinarius said that he had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind. He didn't have a human psyche. He didn't have a human soul. That in the place of the soul was the divine logos. So Jesus has a divine mind in a human body. Christians default to that all the time. When Jesus is asking a question, for example, when Lazarus is dead, you know, this was his friend Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was the place, it was the Holiday Inn that he stayed in every time he went down to Jerusalem. He loved these people. They'd been kind to him, shown him hospitality again and again and again. When he hears that Lazarus is dead, he asks, where have you laid him? And commentators will come rushing in and say, well, of course, Jesus knew where they had laid him because he's God. But Jesus isn't asking the question here as God. He's asking the question as a human being. And there's no reason to believe at all that he knew where Lazarus had been buried. It wasn't information that he had. You understand that in the human mind of Jesus, he wouldn't know what an iPhone is. You'd have never heard of it. If you started talking to him about terabytes, he wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. He wouldn't know Einstein's theory of relativity or what the chemical formula for benzene is. This is information that he would not have. He would know it in his divine mind because he knows everything. But in his human mind, he was limited in knowledge. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. He learned the Old Testament scriptures. And as to his divine identity, he had to believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit operating within him. He became flesh. He was divine, and he always was divine, but he became flesh in addition. Two natures in one person. A divine nature and a human nature without compromise, without confusion. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. You know, John is just beginning to pull back the wrapping, and when he pulls it back a little and you peer inside, sometimes all that you can say is, oh, the depths. Oh, the depths, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, his ways up past finding out. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is this little baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem, surrounded by the animals? Who is he? And he is the eternal God who is everywhere and here in the manger, who knows everything and is wholly dependent on Mary's milk to sustain him. He has all power in heaven and in earth. And he's totally dependent on Mary to feed him and nourish him and change him. What mystery. What impenetrable mystery. And why? Why? For us. Adam had failed, and so a second Adam had to come. One like Adam, a human being, frail, representative of humanity, totally dependent for everything on the Holy Spirit, in fragility and weakness and poverty. And to live a life that no man had ever lived before, a life of perfection and sinlessness and obedience in our room, in our stead, as our substitute for us, and to die, that men would take him and nail him to a cross and lift that cross on high. And the wrath of God, the wrath of his heavenly Father, as he bore our sin, the wrath of his Father would come down upon him. And he would cry, my God, not my Father, as though the assurance of his native sonship had been obliterated from him, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? It was for us, for sinners like you and me. And now, tonight, from the throne of God, that physical body and human soul of Jesus, resurrected, ascended, sitting at God's right hand, still incarnate, still two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And one person, one he, one him. He is both divine and human. And he ever lives to intercede for us, to bring us before his heavenly Father and say, Father, I was born for this one. I lived for this one. I obeyed for this one. I died for this one. I paid the penalty for this one. I rose again for this one. I ascended for this one. What mercy. What love. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Ask that you would hide it within our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.